Good morning to all, and I do want to join with Ray in welcoming everyone, especially visitors, and also to send my greetings to those who are tuning in live stream. Thank you so much for making that effort. It's called the iceberg principle, and you probably, if you've not heard of it, can probably think of probably what that means, that just like an iceberg in the ocean, that you only see the tip of the iceberg, that the actual object itself under the water is much bigger, deeper and wider. You're only seeing the tip of it. That is so true with so many ideas in the Bible. We look at them and we sort of grasp them, but the more we look at them and think about them, the more we learn about them, they are so much deeper and wider. Have you ever heard the expression, the gift that keeps on giving? We've all received gifts that hardly lasted a day or so, but there are some gifts that can keep benefiting you, and today we're going to look at an expression, a term that in a way is synonymous to the term gift, and it indeed is the gift that keeps on giving. Sure, we're on my own here. Oh, yeah, we are on. Okay, there we go. Talk to you about grace this morning. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have a very extensive description of the role of grace in our salvation. Read with me in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." One can see the definition of grace in this reading. Grace means a gift, but truly a gift. Not something that you've earned, not something that you deserve, not something that is granted to you because of merit. And thus, oftentimes, in a very quick kind of way, a lot of dictionaries will define grace as unmerited favor. Grace is a gift. It's not like a paycheck, where you work for your company 40 hours and you do certain tasks, and then at the pay period, they pay you. It's a transaction. It's not like buying a car, where you agree upon a price with the car seller, and it's a certain kind of car, certain year, certain make, certain model, certain kind of engine, certain color, certain features. And you go, and that's the car you agreed to buy, and then you give them the payment, or you give them a down payment, and you give them the rest of the financial information, and it's a transaction that you agree upon that, both parties. It is right, it is true that we choose to follow God through Christ. We choose to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We choose to turn from sin to follow after him and submit to his will. We do choose all that. But that's walking down a path. God opened the gate. If not for God allowing us to come to him, unless he granted us that path, there's no way that any of us would ever be right with the Creator. And we would now and forever have to pay for our own sins. It's a gift that's unearned. As it says here in this text, it's because God was merciful. It's because he had love for us that he granted us, if we would believe in Christ, salvation. The world doesn't work that way. I think that a lot of people would not want to live in a world that worked that way. Because most of us humans operate transactionally and not by the idea of a saving grace, which is what's depicted here in Ephesians 2. I don't think that most people are mean. There are occasionally you'll run into people who are like that, but most people are not like mean and harsh and just looking to do wrong towards you. Most people, if they're treated kindly and fairly, most people react that way. What most people live by is the idea that I'm going to give people what they deserve. Somebody's nice to me, someone's grateful to me, someone's kind to me, someone's helpful to me. I'm going to go help them, I'm going to be kind to them. Someone who is not kind to me, someone who's done me wrong, well, I'm going to deliver what they deserve. I think one of the ways in which I see this illustrated, and I do this when I'm in that line. Have you ever been like on an interstate, and if you make a long trip, you always run into one of these, it seems like, and they've got one lane blocked, construction or something. And way ahead of time, they're really good to tell the traffic one lane ahead, the right lane closed ahead. And they'll tell you that a mile away. And they have big signs and flashing arrows. And what do most people do? They get over in the left lane anticipating the right lane's going to be closed, but there's always somebody. They think they're the exception. And they barrel right down that right lane, down right to where that lane is closed, and then they try to squeeze in. And you probably do what I do. You get right on the bumper of the guy in front of you, and there's no way you're going to let him in, right? I have to admit, I've done that. Now, that's so juvenile for someone to do that, skipping line. It just shows that they have a self-centered view of themselves and all those kinds of things. So this is really not about traffic behavior. It is about how we look at life and how we look at people. We think that people should get what they deserve. It's a good thing God doesn't think that way. What if there were some kind of universal referee that just looked at our lives and says, well, we're going to make sure that this person gets exactly what they deserve. Well, there is a universal referee. It's God. But God's not given us what we deserve. He's given us what we need. He's offered us grace through Christ because he loves us and he's merciful. This is saving grace. And if you're a Christian, you understand it. You've tasted it. If not, you're missing the thing you need above everything else. You need God's saving grace. But this is not all the New Testament says about grace. It's only part of it. Did you note there in verse 7 where Paul writes that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace? He's piling up words there, adjectives. Immeasurable riches. Well, riches and immeasurable are similar things, but he's emphasizing this. Grace is immeasurable. It's rich. It's deep. It's wide. And I want you to see how there are two other ways in which the New Testament uses grace. Go over with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3, once again, it's the Apostle Paul writing. And he's about to write about the resurrection and make his case that it's so pivotal in the faith of Christ. And he references the basic events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how that it had affected him and what he had done. And read with me 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 10, and watch for his use of grace. He uses it in more than one way. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Now stop right there. That's the grace he's writing about in Ephesians 2. That's saving grace. But read further. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul said he didn't deserve to be an apostle. He didn't deserve this from God. God showed him grace. But regarding his work as an apostle, which he's having to defend in these letters to the Corinthians, regarding his work as an apostle, and he's crediting this all to God, no one worked harder than him. No one endured more than he did. But he makes clear to say, this is not about what was in me. This is about what God put in me. It was the grace of God that was working in me. Now, this is not the first grace he's talking about. This is an empowering grace that enables a person, after they've been saved by grace, then to work for God with his power through his grace. I mean, you read the book of Acts, you see that Paul is preaching anywhere and everywhere he can. He endured hardships. He pushed into new territories and cities. He was opposed. He was persecuted. He was the very definition of zeal. And do you ever read about Paul and you're like, you're just almost in awe of him, which is probably the wrong reaction. It's almost as if he's like superhuman or something. He got bit by a spider from another planet or something, and he's just got something in him that nobody else has. That's not Paul. That's not what it is. He explains what it is. It's that grace. It's the grace of God that's in him. I don't know if you still have him here in North Carolina. My illustrations are going to get tighter because as I learn you and I learn the area, but years ago, there used to be a lot of windmills on some of the mountains of North Carolina. Do you still have some up toward Boone in that area? There used to be some, okay? Thanks, Ray. I needed somebody to nod, okay? So those are interesting, windmills. I know some of you have spent some time in California. We've talked about it. Over there and near the Central Valley on some of those hills, they've got just hundreds of windmills. What do windmills do? They're affected by the movement of the air. They catch the wind and they turn and they convert that wind into energy that's sent through power lines to provide electricity. They convert the wind energy into electrical energy for people to use. Paul's depicting a similar thing. God saved me by grace. Then that grace began to work in my life and was converted into action, preaching and serving and working in the gospel. Go back to Ephesians 2 with me. It's found there too. If you flip over to Ephesians 2, we were just reading a moment ago, where he in very vivid fashion describes saving grace in Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. Then look where he goes. In verse 9, he says, right after he says it's the gift of God regarding our salvation, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the same sequence here, don't you? Paul writes about being saved by grace, and then that grace affecting you so that you work according to God's plan. That's what he depicts in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what he depicts for regarding himself. That's what he depicts for all Christians in Ephesians chapter 2. It's like there's a main water line into your house. And then that water line is split up into different pipes. You got pipes that go to your kitchen, to your washing machine, to your bathroom, maybe to some outside faucet or bib for your garden hose. That main water comes in and then it's distributed in different places where you need it. We receive God's grace and then we dispense it. Working for him. Serving him. Why do we work? How are we able to work? What makes us effective in our work? It should be empowering grace. The grace of God. We need to really remember that when we serve the Lord. We really have to shake that tendency as a human being to think in terms of transactions. Well, I did this and nobody else did it. Nobody else helped me. Well, I did this and nobody said thank you. I did this. Matter of fact, people tried to work against me when I was trying to do this for the Lord. When we think that way, we're thinking of our work as a transaction. I do this, other people should do that. I do this, other people should respond a certain way. Can't work that way. Often we feel unappreciated. We get discouraged when we're opposed. Sometimes we face rejection in trying to work in the gospel. And that happens because we think in terms of, well, there should be certain things happening when I do this. No. We're just dispersing grace. We're not carrying out a business transaction. We're not cutting a deal. We're giving gifts. Do people appreciate it? It's irrelevant. Do we want to be appreciated? Of course we do. But really, when it comes down to it, whether we're appreciated or not, it's irrelevant. What other people are doing, it's irrelevant. How other people respond, positively or negatively, irrelevant. We're giving gifts. If they don't handle it the right way, if they don't respond the right way, if they don't listen to the gospel, if they try to oppose us in the gospel, if even our own brothers and sisters try to discourage us or they fail to work with us, that's their problem. That's between them and God. Our action is not affected by that because we're just giving gifts. Because we've been given grace, and now we're using that grace to work. So, if God's given us grace to save us, the next question is that grace working in us? Like Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that it should. And then there's a third aspect to this grace. If you look over in the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians in the 12th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a more personal letter, where Paul does have to a great extent, defend his apostleship because these people are really in danger of being misled, and where he actually gets very personal in describing some of the things he's gone through and how it's affected his faith, and he's trying to use this as instructions for them. He writes about something that he calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. People have speculated. Was it an actual physical malady? Was it a physical injury? Was it some kind of deterioration of the eyesight? Some people have speculated about that. Was it just the general persecution? We don't know. And that's not the point of the passage. What does the passage say? 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," he's talking about all the things that Christ had given him to teach and all the things that had been revealed to him. He says, so he wouldn't become prideful about these things. He says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me." Some translations say to buffet me, which means to beat up. "To keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm strong, then weak, then am I strong.'" Paul is writing about a different kind of grace here. It's not the saving grace. It's not the empowering grace. It's the sustaining grace. There was some kind of challenge or problem or suffering or pain that was meant to keep him humble. That was extremely difficult. And Paul asked for this to be removed, but the Lord said no. Instead of removing that, I'm going to give you this: sustaining grace. I'm going to give you in your weakness the power to get through it. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you a gift that will sustain you through this experience. Now, how does this work? I don't really know, except for just the basics that we know from the Bible about being a Christian. I don't think it's some kind of mystical force that enters us at all. And I think that understanding this aspect of grace, we have to understand it in light of everything else about grace. Grace is given by God to those who humble themselves. And isn't this one connected with humility too? Grace is given to those who submit to God. They know they need a gift from God. They haven't earned anything. We know from the other aspects of grace that it's someone who realizes they're dependent on God. So the idea of humility and submission and dependence on God, Paul says regarding the empowering grace, it wasn't me. That's humility. It was the grace of God. You see, he's dependent on God doing the work through him. So humility, submission, and dependence, that's our pipeline to this grace of God, including this sustaining grace. So as we trust God and submit to him and depend on him, he sustains us. Even we have to face something hard and painful. Christ may supply the strength in different ways. He may give us comfort and guidance by things that we read in the scriptures. And we've all had those moments where we've plowed over a certain text many times in our life, and then we're going through a certain thing, a certain difficulty, and then we hit something that's said in the Bible, and it's like a ton of bricks, right? It hits us in a way it's never hit us before, and then all of a sudden, it lifts us at the same time. It might be just by contemplating who God is and his love for us that is undying. It might be that God's going to work through some other person to support us and encourage us. But this text teaches us one thing. It's not necessarily about changing our circumstances. You know, someone has a car accident and they're pinned in the car and they get, you know, that contraption called the jaws of life, and they attach it and they can separate the metal and pull a person from the mangled wreckage. You'll note that there's a kind of grace that's not up on the screen. Extracting grace. In the sense of extracting us from every problem. God will extract us from our sin. But regarding thorns in the flesh, through which he wants us to learn and grow and depend on him, he may at times eventually deliver us from those things, but oftentimes we are not extracted and pulled from those things. And we should never think that God's refused to extract me from this. He somehow doesn't care. Now, this is how God works. What he tells Paul here is, I'm going to give you something better than the extraction. I'm going to give you grace. So even in your weakness, you know my power. Sometimes God gets us out of a jam. Sometimes he lifts us out of problems. But we should never expect it. But there's something we can expect from God. Faithfully, 100% guaranteed. If we're dependent on him and we trust him and we submit to him, we can for sure expect him to sustain us. That we find a way to get through it. Because he's going to help us. And look at one more passage, how all this grace and all the aspects of grace are tied together. Go back with me, to the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. And in the 8th chapter, Paul's been writing about how that we are blessed with salvation in Christ and how glorious it is and what a great hope we have. And he says in Romans 8, starting in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all. That's grace. That's the grace Paul wrote about in Ephesians 2. God gave his son so that through God's love and mercy, we can be offered grace and be saved. And look how he bounces off of this. If God has given you salvation in Christ by giving his son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And we know for sure he doesn't mean that he just gives us all things, like we can have all the houses and money and cars we want. No. All things. Watch this idea of all things here. You've been given the grace of salvation, but there's more grace. All things. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. People may attack us, they may condemn us, they may work against us, they can do all those things, and sometimes it's like a thorn in the flesh. But there's one thing that will not happen. No matter how many humans stand against us, if we stand with Christ, we'll never be condemned. They may judge us, but ultimately, we are not judged by them. Christ is on our side. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? See, these are all things that can happen in the flesh, right? These all can be thorns in the flesh. But what he's arguing here is that though you may experience that, it won't separate us from Christ. Verse 36, it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. How bad can it get in the flesh? Really bad. But There's something greater and more important than the thorn in the flesh. Now in all these things, oh, there it is again, all these things. Now in all these things that we may have to go through in life, things that we may have to endure in life, things that we may have to suffer in life. Now in all these things, we just get through them, we just get by? No, it's not what he says. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace of God can sustain us through anything because the grace of God sustains us through all things that can threaten us, threaten to pull us from God. But in Christ, we can't be separated. And in those things, we can end up being conquerors. It's like the class this morning. Though they killed Christ in crucifixion, he defeated all that evil by dying. He was not extracted from the cross, but he was victorious through the cross by doing the will of the Father and providing salvation to mankind. So that's what we've got to believe. We've got to believe that if we stay in Christ, we can get through anything. And in a way, end up winners. I recently learned this. I grew up around cows. But I was a kid, you know. I wasn't paying a lot of attention. But I learned recently, and some of you may know this already, about cows, sheep, and goats. You know they have these multiple stomachs, you know. And so they eat grass and then they chew the cud and they sit around and chew and it goes through all these stomachs. One of the stomachs of those animals does not have acid that breaks down food. It has bacteria that actually separates the food. And then later on by the other stomachs, it's broken down and then put through the bloodstream. But in this one stomach, it's called commonly the rumen, there's this bacteria. And it really works. It's marvelous. And it breaks down the grass and the straw and the things that cows and sheep and goats eat. And it's there to help with digestion. But there's something about this bacteria, and when it's working, it does something. It generates heat. So if you don't know a whole lot about cows and sheep and goats, you may be driving down the road in December or January and you see some out on a really cold day and you're like, oh, those poor goats or those poor cows. Don't worry about it. You know what they've got inside of them? Like a furnace. Inside of them is like a furnace. Now, obviously, in certain conditions, it gets so cold, they do need a little shelter or break from the wind. But generally speaking, they are sustained by an internal heating system. Isn't that incredible? They can endure it. Grace can be that for you. If you've been saved by grace, and grace is working in you, then whatever you have to face in the flesh, as you trust in the Lord and submit to Him and depend on Him, God, by His grace, can fuel you to keep going and make it to the end. Same grace that saved you can sustain you. If you believe in saving grace, you got to believe in that too. Now, what is this telling you if you're not a follower of Christ? It's telling you you're on your own. You got to save yourself. You got to figure out in life what work you need to be doing that really matters. And then when it comes to difficulties in this life, You're on your own. You got to just tough it out all on your own. And you may have some people who help you and support you, but no human being is always going to be there and is always dependable, even if they mean to be. But if you have God's grace, in spite of your sins against God, out of his love and mercy, he'll grant you salvation. He can give you work to do. And he can get you through anything, no matter how hard and painful it is that you face. That's because God gives grace. And he gives it freely. Well, we're going to sing an invitation song to encourage any soul here to respond to the grace of God. God is willing to open that door for you, but you've got to decide to walk through it. And we sing this song to encourage you to respond to the call of the gospel by confessing faith in Christ and turning from sin and being baptized this day. If that is your decision today and you want to do that, and you've got to make that decision, then we want to assist you in that. And you can make that known as we stand and sing.